Welcome to all of you, and happy third week of October to you.
Have your Bible open, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. We appreciate so much the privilege of reading along with you about things that are important to us as a congregation, and these thoughts this morning are because they'll be based on what Paul says to Titus in this text. Our Cardinals, back when they were still playing this year, before they've lost out, had a young player who started a bunch of games at six different positions. That's unusual for a young ball player. I heard about this young man that he had five different ball gloves that he brought to the park with him. And each day when he found out which position he'd be playing, he'd choose the glove that was suited for the spot he'd be playing in that game. In other words, when he played second base, he didn't use a first baseman's mitt. Or when he played third base, he didn't use an outfielder's glove, and so on. The Lord follows that principle in a way with servants that he selects to function among his people in various ways. He chooses the ones who are suited for a particular task at hand. And a case in point is how he provides his church with elders who can oversee by shepherding. And I need to mention to those of you who may be our guests today that this is the third study in a series that we've been involved in this month. The first one, from 1 Peter 5, we tried to show how this entire matter has to do with all of us and how we relate to each other within a family of God's children or a flock of God's people. And then last week, we used Acts chapter 20 to show how elders oversee by shepherding in a particular situation, their work. And now today, we need to ask who the Lord thinks would be suited for such a task as that. And Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9 offers us the most concise description that the Lord's given us of who will be able to function in this capacity. And here's what the paragraph says. Titus, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version today. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not overindulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined, holding firmly the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. I noticed some things just as I read this paragraph that might influence how we take what it says. For one thing, I notice how this passage is framed. In other words, what comes before and after it in this setting in Titus. And I conclude that it's talking about someone who can stand between the truth, which is according to godliness in the first four verses, and then a culture that's upsetting whole families in verses 10 and following, and someone who can enable relationships that in every way make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's as chapter 2 and verse 9 says it. In other words, this is someone who fulfills a specific role. And secondly, I noticed the way this paragraph compares to 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 7, which also speaks to who might be able to serve in this function. The two passages don't say it in the same way, and they don't use all the same words. And I take from it that it's describing a kind of man. The kind of man can be identified even if he is described in two different paragraphs that are not exactly alike. It's not meaning to be a technical checklist as much as it is the description of the kind of man. And then I notice that there's enough said here in this short paragraph that Titus, even when he had to work in a situation where there were things still needing to be set in order, could be expected to recognize fellows like this within congregations and then to appoint them to the great benefit of the church. And just reading what this says, I can observe, and I think you can too, this is not a different kind of person than is described in the Beatitudes or in one's life in which the fruit of the Spirit would be apparent, nor in someone who is in possession of the Christian graces from 2 Peter chapter 1. And yet, there are things about him that make him particularly cut out for the role that this passage is speaking of. It's not telling us that every Christian has to be married or has to have children, but it is saying that if a mature Christian man who is cut out to serve in this role is married and have children, then this is what it would be like. It's not telling us that every Christian has to show the same kind of hospitality, for example. We all should be hospitable, but this is someone who is especially cut out for that kind of task. So what kind of brother will be able to do the fine, noble work that the Lord wants the elders in His church to be able to do? And you all already know, I won't have the time to say everything that needs to be said about this, and I'm not the last word on it after all, anyhow. But I can, I hope, maybe paint a picture that will make it a little bit more manageable for us to think about. Who can do this? Well, first off, one who is blameless in his way of life. This passage simply says he's beyond reproach. And that's said twice, once in verse 6 and again in verse 7, and both times as the head of phrases that follow. It's as if this is the defining principle for each of the other terms that are going to come along in this picture. It doesn't mean he's perfect. No one is except the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is a man of unimpeachable character in the normal way he goes about life or in his lifestyle. 1 Timothy adds that he has the reputation of a good, godly man among those outside in the community. To me, it looks like the beyond reproach of the first part of verse 6, first part of verse 7, is directly related to the "so that he will be able" in the last part of verse 9. That means nothing interferes in the church's ability to trust this man's example and his stewardship, and that the church will be influenced by what he says and thinks and not take it as an imposition. And it means that outsiders will think well of him, so that no disgrace can be laid at the church's feet by the old slanderer who's always at work. You'll notice that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. So that's the leading quality. Number two, who'll be able to do this? Someone who's caring and leading is evident in his own family, or has been shown in his own family. verse 6, in the middle part of the verse says, he's the husband of one wife. You'd be surprised at how, maybe not, but at how much difficulty this little phrase has been regarded as posing for us. Translations of it that I can find are a man of one woman, or faithful to his one wife, or married to one wife, or married only once, or the husband of but one wife. My Greek teacher taught us a long time ago that the phrase means a one-woman kind of man. I suggest that the application of the beyond reproach qualifier of verse 6 and verse 7 would be important in how we read this phrase. Any of the translations that I just mentioned, you can spot, are trying to deal with this with an approach to one possible problem that might be present in marriage relationships. This one woman kind of man who's beyond reproach might help us to navigate all of them. 1 Timothy adds, importantly, that this brother's wife will be a major factor in his being able to attend to this task. Timothy, Paul says in that passage, she's a woman of high principle who will not talk scandal either on the giving or the receiving end. She'll be level-headed and trustworthy in every way. That's 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. And then the passage goes ahead to say, he has children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. And a lot of you will know that there are long-standing debates here as well. Does who believe mean are baptized? Does it mean all of them? In other words, if he has four children, is it talking about all of them having been baptized? After they are long on their own, or only while they're under his control and in his home? And is being wild and disobedient a youthful episode of mistake, or is it settled character among the children? And once again, I suggest the qualifier beyond reproach. You take my suggestion and study it, make of it what you will. Beyond reproach is the point. And the discussion that goes on is in verse 6 there, at the last part of the verse, is, well, being one who believes is in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus, normally referring to someone who is a Christian. Or on the other hand, there's the reasoning that the same word can be and often is translated faithful, and that seems to be more what is in line with the discussion here. Just please notice, as I do here, that there may be the explanation right in front of us. It may mean that those who believe are those who are not accused of wild or unruly living. That is, after all, what it says here. 1 Timothy explains the reasoning, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well and wins obedience from his children, and a man of the highest principles. If a man does not know how to control his own family, how can he look after a congregation of God's people? I read that from the NEB. Number 3, who can do this? Well, someone whose temperament fits him for people work. And just here, may I make what I regard as an important observation just from having lived a long time. It's a mistake for the Lord's people to zero in on point number 2 and ignore point number 3. We have been better at counting the children and arguing over the marriage than we have at paying attention to the kind of temperament our fellows have. This is the one that brings a lot of challenge. This passage says that what he will be able to do is enhanced by what he does not do. Isn't that interesting? Last part of verse 7, he's not self-willed, it says. In other words, he isn't arrogant or overbearing or stubborn. He's not quick-tempered. He doesn't have a short fuse. He isn't short-tempered or he's not soon angry. Not overindulging in wine. He's no drinker, the NEB says. The American Standard Version just translates this, no brawler. And the idea is that the word had long since been separated from the question of drink, and it became a kind of a character which was boisterous, had no sense of timing or presence, and would run over everybody. And that might go with the next statement. He's not a bully. He isn't quarrelsome or contentious. In 1 Timothy 3 we read, he isn't violent. He'd never be a striker. One brother told about having heard an elder at a particular congregation challenge one of the members to step out on the parking lot to settle their disagreement. We're not talking about that kind of man. After all, who would want to take on Barney in that kind of a way? Not greedy for money is the next one. He's not pursuing dishonest gain, in other words. Now, Paul specifies in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 that he may be supported as an elder, especially if he labors in word and in the teaching, but no one can question whether he's a money grubber. And in contrast to all of this, all of these not words here, I think it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 3, at verse 2 and 3, it says, but gentle. That's like the opposite of all of those things. His way makes him a blessing to people, and it'll let him contribute unity and well-being to the church. And then fourth, who will be able to do this? One who is welcoming and helpful toward outsiders. There's nothing, the man may have the task of guarding the flock, but there's nothing guarded about him. He's not cold and suspicious and withdrawn. He's hospitable, verse 8 says. The word means he's a lover of strangers. He's given to welcoming and helping. The implication goes even farther than that, in my judgment. It means that relationally speaking, he's open and warm-hearted and caring. Welcoming strangers isn't the only way. This quality will be important in his task. This doesn't mean just that he has folks over to entertain them once in a while. He's warm-hearted, open, and caring. Who will be able to do this? One who is spiritually mature himself. One who is a spiritual man within himself. Please don't overlook the significance of this. His credibility arises from these personal spiritual qualities. The text says he's loving what is good, meaning he's a lover of good, both things and people. The NEB translates, he is right-minded. Who in his right mind wouldn't love what's good and hate what's evil? He's self-controlled, next, meaning that he is, and this word gets translated in several different ways. He's sensible, he's sober-minded, he's temperate, he's level-headed. I found it, that word translated in those ways. Third, he's righteous, meaning he's just or upright in his dealings with people. He's holy, meaning he's devout in his attitude toward God. He is sincere and genuine and reverent in his attitude about the things of God. And then he's disciplined, it says, meaning that he is the master of himself. He's self-controlled and steady within his own life and heart and being. First Timothy kind of rounds out the picture. He's respectable. He's a sensible, respectable, spiritual man. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. And he has influence because of that, because of what he is. And then next, who can do this? One who is a man who has a solid grasp of the Lord's Word. And once again, this should not be thought of as sort of the subheading on this list. The others lead up to this and define this. He is holding firmly to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching. Verse 9, first part. And the line of thought is that he is disciplined in himself, all right, but he's disciplined by the trustworthy word and by the dependable teaching. People can see that he has roots in what he's learned from the Lord's Word. He knows the Word, he can apply the teaching to real life situations, and he can be expected to adhere to what the Lord's Word says. And it's so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, his grasp of the Word isn't just for his own personal devotional fulfillment. It's so that he can give instruction to encourage, and so that he can give instruction to correct the gainsayer when it's necessary. Just notice that in Titus, this part of the description is the reason for elders being appointed. It's the reason these qualifications are necessary. It's a and it's the reason for their ability with the word. There are many rebellious people who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, it says, verses 10 and 11. The elders' work is so that people may not be paying attention to the claims and influences of an ungodly and unhealthy culture, verses 12 through 14. It's a big job. No man will be able to do it by himself, but as a group of elders, and by leaning on teachers that the Lord also gives the church, and engaging help in other ways, a fellow who knows the Word and, as 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, is skillful in teaching it in private, if not in public, then he can have a great benefit among the Lord's people. And it's not said here in Titus, but we might observe this other point. Who can do this? Well, one whose experience keeps him humble. You know, experience does. In the book of Job, there's the young man who comes in and he wants to challenge not only Job, but Job's three friends. He does see things more clearly in a lot of ways, but he hadn't been through it yet. And with this regard, the other thing 1 Timothy 3 adds is he is not a new convert, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. It gets translated not a novice. You've heard that phrase. It means that he's lived in the Lord long enough to not become overly impressed with his role or overly confident in his own ability. He'll know very well his own dependence on the Lord's grace and therefore be able to try to administer it toward other people. And this is important now. He won't puff up with conceit or fall into the snare of the devil, which I think is pride. Now, seven statements are hard to remember, but they're not hard to reflect on. We're going to put them in your hands for a few moments, in a few moments as you head out of the of this room today. The description that's stated here in Titus qualifies in the sense that it describes persons who can be a blessing in the leadership of the church. And generally speaking, it describes persons who will want to be a blessing to the church. I just want to point out, though, it also makes us responsible for recognizing such brothers and being willing to work with them. Right now, in our congregational life, starting today, we're being asked to begin expressing our views about who we see this way among us. The task of appointing elders is never prescribed, like, here's the step-by-step way you do it. But there is reason to believe that all of us have a role in the process. Hopefully you've been thinking about this and praying about this already. But you'll be handed a form which has on one side kind of an opportunity to reflect on who could do this, and on the other side, who do you see that might be able to help us do this, and why do you see this person this way? And we ask every single member of this church to at least take one of these forms and pray enough over it and reflect enough over it to meet your responsibility in the fellowship by offering your input. None of us have the privilege to just come and observe, walk away, no obligation. Not if we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So you'll be handed the paper. We've been telling you we were going to do this. We've been studying about it these 3 weeks. You'll be given a form. You can offer your input on it, fold it up so that it will be private, hand it to one of our current elders. It'll be kept confidential. Please do that by the end of next Sunday if you can. If you can't get it here by then, the elders will still take it the following Wednesday, for example, and then they'll begin their process of working through this. We'll explain a little bit more about this process tonight at our meeting at 5. If you have any questions that we have not touched on that you want us to, you can leave them in the box out there or hand them to me, and I'll do my best to respond to them this evening and be glad to do that. And you're not a bad guy for having questions. Please remember that. I also want to say that in the task of appointing elders, we walk by faith. We believe, first, that the Lord gives the church men like this. We can't envision how we could be in Christ working together over a long time and there not be brothers who've grown to the point they could help this way. We believe, second, that it takes men like this to fulfill the task of elders, overseers, and shepherds, and that it's good for us to clarify this role from time to time, which is what we've been doing. And we believe, third, that the church will be stable and healthy and blessed when its future is influenced by brothers like this. Pray over it and help us if you can. It starts by understanding that God wants a people, God wants a flock, and He purchases us as to be His through the blood of His own Son, and then He wants us to learn to walk under His care. That's what this is all about. That's the course we head out on when we become Christians. You may be here today wanting to become a Christian. If we can help you by hearing you make the good confession and assisting you in obedience to the gospel, you may let us know of your need, or you may ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you if you're a Christian who has stumbled. Either way, you can let us know by coming here while we stand and sing together.